Now, when I was growing up, I used to play a lot of games. One of the ones I played a lot was Monopoly. And as some of you might be aware, you can only play so much Monopoly with the normal rules before it becomes tedious. And sure enough, we started jazzing it up with all sorts of house rules. One of the most common ones that we would do was where if you land on go exactly, you'd collect 400 instead of the usual 200. You don't have to know all the ins and outs of the rules of Monopoly to understand, but during some of the game, one game in particular in Monopoly with an unnamed person, we had originally said that we would play without this extra rule that we normally played with. And it appeared that later in the game, though, a person had become unaware of the change and had been taking 400 rather than the regular 200. It was a mistake. We made him pay a little bit back to the bank and then continued playing, making it clear that we weren't playing with that rule again. Later, though, upon landing on go again, he again took the 400. And he even tried to hide it from us. There's a distinct difference here between an unintentional sin and an intentional one. While it was easy to forgive what appeared to be an accident, it's much harder to be patient when it became apparent that it was blatant cheating. An unintentional sin is, in our lives, easily forgivable because it still requires restitution in some sense, oftentimes, but is understandable. For example, we made him pay back to the bank what we thought was fair to make up for the times that he had taken extra. An intentional sin, though, receives a stronger punishment, even if it's the exact same problem. We might ask, why is this? Why would we have a different punishment when it is exactly the same thing that is committed? It is because an intentional, defiant sin demonstrates a heart behind the action that requires a severe punishment as it breeds destructive and wretched actions. With this in mind, we can see that in our passage, that the sacrifices required for sins are based on the position of the heart. The sacrifices that it gives here and all the requirements are based on the position of the heart. We see this in two different types, first unintentional and then intentional sins. And the unintentional sins themselves are also broken up into corporate unintentional sins and personal unintentional sins. And then finally, the third point is the defiant intentional sins, the purposeful ones. Now, as always, when we come to a text like this and helicopter in and land in some text, it's always useful to look at the surrounding passages to get some context. Just before our passage in chapter 14, we have a clear example of a defiant people. People who are led out of Egypt by God. These are people who grumble because they want to go back to Egypt, the land that they were taken out of. They do not trust the Lord, not for his provision for them or for his providing safety from the danger of the Egyptians who are attacking them, seeking to kill, or from their hunger or thirst in the wilderness. They did not trust him, and they complained, grumbling, because they had empty bellies. They rebelled. Directly after our passage as well, we have the rebellion of Korah in chapter 16, a more famous passage because Korah and his company rebelled with such disdain for God and his elected officials that God directly punishes them with death. And this context then gives us valuable insight into our own passage as well. Our passage is placed directly in between two passages about intentional and defiant sins of a rebellious people. And this places our focus then on the third of our points, rather than the first two, with the contrast between the two being the critical part to focus on. Now, a quick point about treating unintentional sins. They aren't treated lightly here. When I was coming back from Thanksgiving break, for example, I was going through airport security, and they wanted to look at my ID and my ticket. And they did all the necessary things, and they sent me through the metal detector. And afterwards, they wanted to give me a pat-down. They said, step over this way, and we'll give you a pat-down. I was still holding my ticket and my ID. So I wandered over to the place where my bags come through, and I was going to put it in one of the trays there to go over to where they would give me a pat-down. But they said, no, you can't go over there. You stand here. We'll bring the trays to you, and you can put them in the trays then. Whoops. I didn't know better. I thought it was just a convenience to put them in the tray. But I was breaking one of the protocols of the security rules. This isn't a whoops here we find in this passage. This isn't an accident that just is, I'll do better next time. Instead, we see that it requires a sacrifice. In verse 23, specifically, we see all that the Lord has commanded you by Moses. And from the day that the Lord gave commandment onward throughout your generations. These are very strict and serious commands that are not taken lightly when they are broken. They require serious adherence to them. Part of what this shows us is our need for perfection in order to be acceptable in God's sight. There are many passages that show us how we need to be absolutely perfect. Matthew 5, verses 17 through 20 says, "Whoever relaxes the least of these commandments or teaches others to do likewise will be counted least in the kingdom of heaven." Even who relaxes one of the least of these commandments. The rest of the Sermon on the Mount emphasizes that it's not just the letter of the law that we must keep, but also our heart has to be right. We know that breaking one law makes us a lawbreaker of the whole of it. Even further, we know that in the sacrificial system that is given in Leviticus and Numbers, it requires unblemished sacrifices. But this passage, in my mind, even more so, shows our need for perfection. We might still retain an inkling in these other passages that we have to try even harder. Or maybe we can still sort of do it. Or get my heart in the right place. I'll work on that. But even if we do everything right, we can only do right what we know we should be doing right. But we'll slip up here or there, breaking some part of God's comprehensive and perfect commands, even if we don't know about it. And this requires blood. We see that in our passage concerning corporate unintentional sin. The first thing to notice here is the communal aspect of this first sin mentioned. Verse 22 says, "But if you sin intentionally," we might ask, well, who is the you? Is that me? Is that someone else? And we see in verse 17 that this is the Lord speaking to Moses specifically. And this is directed at him. If you, Moses, sin unintentionally. But in verse 24, we see that if it was done intentionally without the knowledge of the congregation, then all the congregation shall offer one bull from the herd for a burnt offering, that is grain offering and drink offering. Verse 26 continues that the whole population was involved in the mistake. And that the sacrifices make all the congregation then to be forgiven. This might seem strange to us. If someone else slips up, how often do you get punished for it? Justly, that is. Sometimes it happens unjustly. Especially if you have siblings, you know that sometimes that happens. But just imagine if you're at work and you're working with other coworkers on a project and your boss calls you into his office and he starts chewing you out because your teammate did something wrong. What? Well, that seems totally unjust. But we must be careful in understanding two things in this passage specifically. First, Moses was the leader of their people and their representative. It would be more like if our president was making a mistake, and we as Americans have our reputations tainted for that mistake. It would make more sense in that understanding. The world looked at Americans as a whole different when they saw what happened in the War of Vietnam. Even though only a few people were responsible for the orders that were given there. But even that isn't identical to what we have here. For Moses was also their mediator. They, as a congregation, couldn't stand before God directly because of their sin, but needed Moses to offer the sacrifice for them. If the mediator was blemished, then it would be like bringing a blemished sacrifice as well. It wouldn't be acceptable to God unless not only the sacrifice was perfect, but the mediator also who was bringing it. And this would be amazingly hard for the priest to try to bear this weight. Now, while we're reading this, we might think, well, that's an Old Testament thing. We don't have priests. We don't have altars up here that we're sacrificing on. But it's still true today. We still need a perfect mediator. Or we have no place with God, even today. And this shows us more our need for Christ, our perfect mediator. We cannot come to the Father without the intercession constantly of Jesus, who not only is our perfect sacrifice, but also the perfect priest mediating for us on our behalf. And this first point emphasizes that for us. And it helps us realize then the thankfulness we can have that God does not leave us with a faulty, sinful leader and representative, making mistakes either unintentionally or intentionally, but has instead given us Christ, his perfect Son. We also see something similar with the second point, that of the individual unintentional sin. This passage is not only interested in other people sinning on our behalf and other people giving sacrifices on our behalf, and then Jesus saving us through his blood on our behalf and intercessing for us on our behalf. And to think this would be unduly distancing ourselves from the issue at hand. Perhaps we think this way more often than we like to admit. We do the best we can and coast along with our lives. We like to blame other people, thinking that whatever went wrong, it's obviously that person's fault, or that this other person's fault. Again, when thinking of my playing games when I was growing up, they were not all board games. I also played a number of computer games. And some of them involved teams, five people playing against five other people. And they allowed the people in the team to communicate with each other while we were playing. While we were winning, everything was fine. And everyone was complimenting each other on how well they were playing, how good their teamwork was. Inevitably, though, if our team started losing, everyone went crazy, blaming everyone else for everything, regardless if their accusation made any sense whatsoever. In our passage, though, we don't have the ability to hide behind other people and their mistakes. This is a personal aspect to our sin that we must recognize. What puts us at odds with God is not just other people, but us, ourselves, our own sinful nature. Verse 27 tells us that if one person sins unintentionally, and this is different from Moses, this one person is any of us. Us as individuals. And trying to coast through life thinking we're okay because we haven't broken the big commandments, like cheating on our wives or murdering or robbing a bank, isn't going to cut it. We must recognize our place before him as sinners as it actually is, rather than sitting in our deal, in our ideal that has no place in actual reality. Or perhaps you are barely acutely aware of your own sin. Maybe your conscience eats you up. Or maybe you've cauterized your conscience so much that it no longer bugs you. But you know it should. Because you know the offense before God. Whether your sins are personally paining you or something you struggle even to recognize. Ironically, the very thing that makes us uncomfortable with our broken relationship with God in the first place often comes from his perfection, where we are imperfect. We recognize God is just, but we tend to not like focusing on what that results in, because we so often see that justice fails, or we see justice abused, or be entirely devoid of any love or any empathy, and leaving it cold and harsh. We pit justice and love against each other. But reality is so much greater than that, especially when we see that his justice and his love are combined in the sacrifice of Christ for us. It is only if we think about justice while deleting the notion of love entirely that we come to an understanding of God that is something to be avoided at all. If we recognize how much love there is in his providing his Son for us, though, his justice no longer scares us. For Christ's perfect blood and sacrifice paid the price necessary and required for that justice. That means, though, that without Christ and his sacrifice on the cross covering our sins, sacrifice that appeases God's wrath against us, we would bear our punishment. We have Christ. And for that reason, we can come to God as blameless. And he sees us not as one who is rebelling against him, but instead as his child, perfect as Christ is. Without Christ, though, we would bear our punishment. And that brings us to the third point, the defiant, intentional sin. In stark contrast to the previous two situations, the final section, starting in verse 30, takes a little turn. Previously, we looked at those who unintentionally sin and how sacrifices can be made for them. It gives specific stipulations of this is what you must do and this is what you must sacrifice, and then the sin will be forgiven for it was a mistake. They were given the ability to rectify the situation through a blood sacrifice, putting them right with God. Verse 30, though, gives a situation with two distinct differences. The first difference is that the sin here is intentional. The phrase more literally seen in the Hebrew is someone who sins with a high hand. It evokes the idea of someone raising their hand ready to strike. They purposefully poise themselves ready to combat, defying. Exodus 14:8 describes the Israelites leaving Egypt with this same phrase. And there in the ESV renders the phrase going out defiantly from the presence of Pharaoh as they made their exodus. They left the land permanently, knowingly despite Pharaoh's wishes. Numbers 33:3, a parallel passage, also uses that same phrase of a high hand, rendering it going out triumphantly. And whether you recognize this as defiantly or triumphantly, intentionally, whatever it is, however you put it, it's very clear that it was intentional. It was a knowing action. It was premeditated. In our legal system, we have distinctions in types of crimes committed, first, second, and third degree. A first degree is an intentional and premeditated crime, where it was carefully thought out beforehand with a purpose of doing what was known to be a crime. And this is different than a second degree crime, which is a crime that happens in the heat of the moment. You did not originally intend to commit the crime, yet you did when the moment came around. Perhaps something spurred you on. You got angry. And in your anger, you hurt someone. You tried to hurt them, yes. But you didn't originally come out thinking, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to go there and get angry and then hurt the person. Finally, we have the third degree, which means that the effect is still a crime, but it was entirely unintentional. Maybe you hurt someone, you hit them with your car accidentally. Maybe you didn't even know about it. It could be from carelessness, it could be from something you ought to have known better, or maybe you didn't have any clue that it happened. And the possibility of this third degree type of crime happening in the Old Testament is exactly why sanctuary cities were set up. It gave special recognition to those who committed such a crime as not deserving death from an avenger. A third degree crime would be very much analogous in the passage that we have here in mind. The unintentional sins would be like third degree crimes. There's apparently a sort of direct parallel. And it might seem that second degree crimes then would not be. And they would not be covered in this passage. They're not unintentional sins, but rather they just simply weren't premeditated. And while this is in some case true, we must also recognize that for us, such crimes are still entirely resting on the blood of the cross. They are definitely forgivable. Many of our sins end up being second degree. And Paul speaks of the war raging in our flesh between the sins that come so naturally to us and what we want to do. At the time of the sinful act, they most certainly are intentional. But afterwards, there's remorse and regret for what has been done. And that is the difference between that and the final section here in our passage. These sins, while not directly addressed in our passage, would still be covered by the majority of the sacrificial system. It was not presumed, after all, that the only thing the Israelites ever did wrong were accidents. The third category, though, the first degree sins, that's where it takes the turn. And in these cases, one did not become overcome by some sinful desire, but rather they set out in the first place to commit the sins with knowledge that it was such. When sinning in such a way against God, it shows a complete lack of any interest in a relationship that the sacrificial was created to rectify to begin with. It is this defiant heart and this blatant disregard for God and His commands, then, makes it so destructive to one's own self. It's not a relationship rectified by a sacrificial system, even with blood of sacrifice. So long as the defiant rejection remains, the fellowship is lost entirely. And this requires a separation, as we see in our text. Ironically, one which the sinner themselves are hoping to achieve in the first place. With this, however, comes also a separation from God's people. And rejection of God comes with the price of rejecting and being rejected by His people. And this leads us to the second major difference between this final point of intentional sins. The first difference was that it was intentional. The second difference is the punishment. Verses 30 and 31 say, "But the person who does anything with a high hand, whether he's a native or a sojourner, reviles the Lord. And that person shall be cut off from his people. Because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment, that person shall be utterly cut off. His iniquity shall be on him." It's separation. Previously, it gives stipulations for how to go about sacrifices, but there are no sacrifices here. It isn't one of restitution. The section immediately following, verses 32 through 36, with this stick gatherer, is an example of this, purposely placed directly after the mention of a defiant sinner. The man here is committing two blatant sins. First, he's picking up sticks on the Sabbath, which itself would be working on the Sabbath. The purpose behind the gathering of sticks itself would be to kindle a fire, which was itself prohibited on the Sabbath. What yet the fire would be visible to everyone around. It was not from ignorance, not unintentional, nor was it even trying to be hidden. It was a blatant dismissal of God and a refusal to pay any attention to any of His commands. And the result we find here was ultimate cutting off. Death by stoning, killed by the whole congregation. And to our present day sensitivities, that might seem initially harsh. Is picking up a couple sticks worth stoning to death? But there are two things here that also must be recognized. First, it was not a matter of the sticks being picked up, but rather the defiant attitude against God that was being punished. The same man could have done any number of different things, great or small, to express his disgust for the holy God and His holy word. And they all would have resulted in the same sentence that he got. The sticks, then, are not the focus, but the heart underlying it. The similarity to our present court system continues in punishment for showing such a contemptuous heart. Speeding, for example. If you get a speeding ticket, it's not grounds to be thrown in jail indefinitely. But if you refuse to show up in court when summoned numerous times, you can put in jail for the contempt of the court. It isn't the original speeding ticket that is the issue, but it is the defiance against the judicial system as a whole that leads to the greater punishment. And a punishment of being cut off from the community, no less, by being thrown in prison. And secondly, we must remember that this example of the defiant stick gathering comes directly after the passage telling us that the congregation as a whole becomes guilty when one person sins unintentionally and it remains unknown to the congregation. So how much more guilty would they be if they had full knowledge of a blatant sin in their midst? The stoning, then, is not purely about a punishment for the defiant sinner, but also protection from those who wish to remain within the fellowship of God. Something similar is seen with the rebellion of Korah in the next chapter. Chapter 16, verse 22 says, "Shall one man sin, and will you be angry with the whole congregation?" The answer is a command from those in the congregation to separate themselves from Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, the offenders that were warranting that coming justice or judgment. In this case, it was not a matter of desire for judgment to fall upon Korah and his company that the congregation split from him. But it was a fear of falling into the same sentence that drove them away. If they did not separate themselves from Korah, they would also be swallowed up. And so too in 15, verses 32 through 36 in the sick gathering, we can understand that the application of this intentional sin that is spoken out in verse 29 through 31 is not one of eager anticipation of the cutting off of the offender, but one that comes from fear and self-preservation, of a purposeful adherence to the purity of God's people. Remaining in good standing with someone so blatantly rejecting God would put them as well entirely separate from the fellowship of God to their own demise. And again, we may at first be tempted to think, as long as we aren't blatantly, defiantly premeditating our sin, then we'll be fine and dandy. But this lackadaisical attitude towards sin is exactly the attitude needed to remain in the company of Korah and tolerate those who are sinning, akin to standing next to him rather than fleeing from him. And remember that sin has a blood price. Not just a blatant defiant sins, but also remember the unintentional slip-ups required a whole sacrifice in and of themselves. All the sins we commit, whether big or small, intentional or unintentional, still hold a weight that cannot be ignored. It still stems from a departure from God's law that renders us unable without a sacrifice to atone for the mistake, unable to remain in the fellowship with him. The difference then is, again, not just the heart when the sin is being committed, but also the heart that you have afterwards. God demands a repentant heart that upon recognizing the sin first recognizes the seriousness of the mistake and wishes to reestablish the relationship that was broken. If it was only about the heart at the time, we would all be condemned permanently, all permanently cut off. And that would be a very sorrowful place to be. Why would we come to church and worship a God when we know we are already permanently broken? But that's not where it's left. It's also about the heart afterwards. And this is a repeated mantra throughout the parallel passage of Leviticus 5. We see there, again, very specific stipulation for sacrifices for unintentional sins. You must do this, you must do that, you must sacrifice this in this particular way. The priest must do such and such. And again, it says that it's for those who realize their mistake and realize their guilt and appropriately take action then to rectify that situation. And so too we find in our passage. The heart afterwards matters. Ultimately though, we don't have the Levitical system to rectify our sins with God. But we have so much more in the completion of that system as a whole. The sacrifice of a perfect lamb on the cross, paying not just for a single unintentional sin and then needing another one later and another one later, but it pays for all of our sins. All of them. And this includes, in one sense, even the defiant sins that our passage warns about here. We see that David sinned blatantly in committing adultery with Bathsheba, and then again in the murder of Uriah. Yet when confronted with it by the prophet, his contrite and broken heart led him to repentance and pleaded with God. And God was quick to forgive even that. The blood of our Savior is so much more important than any of these sins. It is so much more powerful that even the defiant sins, when we turn to him in forgiveness, he is quick to save. Surely then it is not the case that any defiant sin will lead us straight to hell. But it is a prolonged, defiant, unrepentant sin, rejecting him. It never turns to Christ as our Lord and Savior. It is an unbroken and uncontrite heart that remains. We do not currently stone people to death for defiant sins. But we do still hold to the same principle of cutting them off for the people of God. Matthew 18 speaks of how we go about trying to reconcile with one another, with the process getting more and more involved and confrontational, including more people, until at last, if the person refuses to repent and refuses to be reconciled, they are cut off from the community of believers and excommunicated from the church family. Excommunication doesn't appropriately happen right off the bat, you'll notice. But first, there is an attempt to reconcile as best as they can. In fact, even the excommunication process itself is not meant to be a permanent exclusion so much as a twofold benefit. It is the safety of the congregation and a spur to drive the straying person back to the house of God, back to communion with his people, and back to a right relationship with him. In conclusion, then, we can see that Numbers 15, 22 through 36, the sacrificial mandate given here shows ultimately that there is a primary concern is not the action that is done, but is with the heart behind the action in question and the heart afterwards. We see that there is a compliance and a tolerance with the sin that is comparable to the original sin. And the followers of God are called to be cut off directly, those who defiantly rebel against God, unquestioningly, unrepentantly, and continually. We also see many parallels and types between the sacrificial system and the prediction of Christ as our ultimate sacrifice, our ultimate mediator, perfect in both accounts. And we also see many parallels between the heart of the congregation that follows God in this passage and the hearts of those who follow God through Christ, even today, including this similar act of separating from those who remain in defiant and blatant sin. And finally, we also see that those who remain in the fellowship of believers will and do continue to sin. But the sacrifices of Christ are sufficient to fully pay for all of those who turn to him in forgiveness. Amen. Let us go to our God in prayer.